Hannah said lately how good it is to be here each week, because I tell you, it is something I look forward to very much, and I very much appreciate that you welcome us into your home, that you love us, and that you allow me to speak to you. Thank you. We are going to continue our exposition through 1 John. We are, believe it or not, nearing the end of this 5-chapter epistle. It's not going to be finished tonight, perhaps not next week either, but we are moving along. We are in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19. We're going to read from that place until chapter 5, verse 3. By the way, before I do, four by the ways. The chapter and verse breaks and designation in Scripture are extremely helpful, and we all owe a debt of gratitude to a monk in the 13th century. I think his name was Stephen, but don't quote me on that. And he apparently went through all of Scripture, and he assigned chapter and verse numbers, and he did a marvelous job. But sometimes the chapter breaks and the verse numbers don't exactly coincide with the themes or the concepts going on. That's why we're going beyond the end of chapter 4. In any event, John writes in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." I've mentioned in the past that 1 John is the place to go so that you know whether you are in the faith, so that you know whether you know Jesus, so that you know that you are saved. And it's a place to come to when your heart condemns you, or the world condemns you, or whatever in your life and circumstances make you doubt. Come to 1 John and be assured and be encouraged. Tonight we will continue that journey of how we know that we know, and we will learn that the true love of God comes from God. And we will start out by determining, or by John telling us, that we love God because he first loved us. We will also learn tonight what the true love of God looks like. It looks like something. It's not just mental. It's not just something that goes on without having a manifestation in our life. We will learn tonight how the true love of God behaves, especially in the church. John is very practical, and he does not mince words in these passages. We will learn tonight that the true love of God entails obedience to God and is what distinguishes his true children from the rest of the world, that loving obedience. And we will learn that the true love of God, every aspect of it, starts and ends with him. I've entitled this, you might suspect, The True Love of God. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. The statement by John, as all statements in this letter, are inspired by the Holy Spirit, as is all of the canon of Scripture. And this statement serves, among other things, to crush human pride. And it reemphasizes that all the work of salvation, from being drawn to God by a Spirit, to forgiveness of sins through Christ's sacrifice, to the desire even for repentance, to the very love that the saved have for God, all of it is from Him. We love Him because He first loved us. Human beings are born at war with God. We're born as sinners at enmity with God. We are dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible tells us. And in our own strength and in our own nature, we are incapable of any truly good thing. You can see where human pride is getting more and more crushed. And unless God had reached down with His Word, and ultimately by sending His Son, each and every human being born into the world would never repent, never come to faith, would never be born again. And historically, you can see that worked out in the world. In the world before Noah, they were given to only evil continually. In the nations of Canaan, they were allowed an interval of mercy by God. But then after the iniquity was filled up in God's view, He sent in the nation of Israel to judge the nations of Canaan. And you can see it in the rejection of Christ in the first century, in the very place where God had chosen His people to live. And you can especially see it, I believe, in the world today. Human beings without God are hopeless and helpless. There is none good, the Bible says. No, not one. So it takes an act of God, and it takes the miracle of rebirth to change that hopeless and helpless state into something that has a future and a hope. Into something that receives the grace and blessings of God far beyond we could even ask or think. And that miracle of rebirth, John tells us here, originated in God's love for His creation. You know, people argue against the existence of God, and they use a number of arguments, but the most prevalent one that I hear and that I understand is in the world today is the very existence of what we call evil. And it goes like this: if God is all powerful and all loving, why doesn't He stop this evil? Why doesn't He make human beings behave? Why does He allow torture and murder and rape and extortion and terrorism and abortion? Why do innocent young babies die of horrible diseases? Why? And the argument goes, if God is what He says He is, this should not be. Now, setting aside the agenda-driven hypocrisy of some of these questioners, because they ask, not because they are sincerely asking, but they want to undermine God's existence. There's a group of people in the world today called the New Atheists. They are militant. They're not indifferent about faith. They want it gone. They think that Christianity and any religion, but especially Christianity and any fundamentalist religion, is in and of itself a poison. They've written books like The God Delusion. They've written books like Why Religion Poisons Everything. They've written books like God Is Not Great. And they have called belief in Christ and raising children in that faith child abuse. They are out there now. And since 9/11/2001, they have become extremely vocal and sadly very, very popular. They're out there and they argue against God because they think faith, a life of faith, is just Neanderthalic, is they call believers idiots in their writings. So setting aside the hypocrisy of some of those questions, the very fact that those who deny God's existence base their argument on the existence of evil undermines their very statement, their very premise. If there's no God, if there's no timeless, immaterial, powerful, intelligent, communicated person who inhabits eternity, who is powerful enough to be the Creator, then there's no basis for the standards we call good or evil. For without a transcendent standard that goes beyond humanity, all such value judgments are mere matters of opinion. What is evil for one person or group, like beheading people who do not convert to the faith, may not be evil for another group. But for those of us who know that God is real, it's still a good question. And it still remains. Why does God allow evil to continue in the world? Why doesn't He prevent bad things from happening to good people? I have some answers. And this verse from John sparked these answers for us tonight. First of all, why doesn't He prevent bad things from happening to good people? Well, there are no good people. That's what the Bible says. We are all reprobate. We are all born in sin. And without an act of God, that's how we would remain until death and eternity in hell. Now, I can speak best for myself. But what I find inside me, the Bible says, is inside everyone. And what I find is sin and rebellion, selfishness and hatred, fear and loathing. And I have walked with the Lord 20 years. And while before I got saved, I saw these things a little bit, a teeny tiny glimpse, when I did see them, I instantly, reflexively denied or justified my behavior. I blamed other people, the world, my upbringing, you name it, anybody but, you know, me. Since being saved, ironically, mercifully, and graciously, I realize how truly evil I am in comparison to how good and righteous God is. And I've become aware more and more of the pernicious remnants of that old nature that I was born with. That old nature that's at war with my new nature in Christ. I fight every day that battle between my flesh and my spirit. Some days it's every moment. Often I lose. But God's grace is sufficient. God's forgiveness is all-encompassing. So I know that I'm saved. And when I doubt that, I come to 1 John, and he reminds me how I know that I know. But what is the answer to the question of evil? You know, in a counterintuitive way, evil itself is an argument for God, as I mentioned, because to have something evil, you must first begin with good. You can have good without having evil, but you can't have evil unless there is first good. What do I mean by that? Well, evil is only possible as a degradation of something else. That's something we call good. An imperfect comparison to illustrate this is the picture of light and darkness. There must first be light before darkness is even comprehensible. Darkness is the absence of something, a negation of it, while light is the positive presence of something else. And in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." Before that moment, there was neither light nor darkness. From that moment, it was only the creation of light that made its opposite, darkness, possible. And conceptually, this is true for what we call good and evil. Without God, who is the source and definition of good, there could not be good's opposite, which we call evil. Thirdly, evil is the risk, why it hasn't been removed. Evil is the risk that comes with something else miraculous that God bequeaths each conscious being, free will. Made in God's image, mankind has the ability to choose. If God did not give us that ability, it could be argued that we would not even be conscious. We would be merely programmed robots reacting to the physical and chemical laws that make up the cells of our brains. We would be incapable of love or relationship because these require choice, voluntary choice. You can't compel love. Without free will, we would be slaves of the material responses to the world around us, filtered through the unconscious, unwilled mechanisms of behavior that is hardwired by our nerves and synapses in our brains. That's what the new atheists teach. That's what they believe. So with no ability to choose, no free will, we would be incapable of love. As one of them has put it, we can only dance to our DNA. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that God desires us to love Him freely, voluntarily, so that the relationship is real and genuine. So He created our forebears, Adam and Eve, with the gift of free will, the ability to choose. And then He provided them with a real choice in a perfect environment. And rather than choose to obey God out of freely given love, they chose to rebel and follow the dictates of their own will, following not God, but Satan, who had exercised his own free will prior to that time to first rebel against God. And in that rebellion in the garden, human evil was born. Okay, but then the question becomes, why does God still allow it to go on? Why doesn't He simply destroy all those who practice evil? The first part of the answer is, there is a day coming when that will happen. But until then, God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So His patience, His long-suffering, His forbearance of judgment is mercy. And that's an aspect of His patience and perfect love. And His love for all mankind is what motivates this merciful long-suffering. And as I said, there's coming a day, this day of judgment, when He will destroy those who practice evil. And in that day, repentance and salvation will no longer be possible. But God allows evil for now because He loves the world. He loves the world so much, He sent His Son to die for its sins. He loves the world that hates Him so much. He sent His Son to die for sins. And it is that divine love that causes us, His children by faith, to respond to Him in love when we are redeemed, when we come to faith. We are not special apart from the value He places on us. It has always been so. It is why John has written this verse. We love Him because He first loved us. He goes on in verse 20 to say, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? No mincing of words here. The apostle is calling out the hypocrisy in the church in the strongest possible terms. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, what is he, John says? He is a liar. Deceit and hater of the devil, not of God. Children of God are to love as God loves, especially those in the house of faith. For that's the brother in view. It's not a blood relative. It's a brother or sister in Christ. And follow John's reasoning in this verse. He says, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? A fellow blood-bought son or daughter of God has within him or her the Spirit of God. To hate one such as that is tantamount to hating God. And that's precisely John's point. This isn't to say that all who are part of the church, all who are children of God through faith in Christ, are lovable. Look at me. Or even likable. Look at me. Nor is it to say that Christians are incapable of sin and treachery. Look at me. But what is our response to that hard-to-love brother or sister, John says? What is it? What do we do? Well, if that response is hatred, he says we are not of God. For God is love. If that response is hatred, then we are not children of God. If that response is hatred, then we are still of the world and still children of the devil and still doomed unless we come to faith. So if we hate our brother or sister in faith, who we can see, who's right there in front of us, we are incapable of loving God whom we can't see. Verse 21. And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. In the context of this verse, commandment here means an established law or a foundational principle. It's akin to an equation of cause and effect. If we love God, we will love the brother or sister in the faith. Otherwise, the equation says we do not love God. If you love one another in the church, that equals loving God. Now remember, this is not love as the world sees it. Especially, it's not love as has been popularized in culture and media in the West. Love that lasts for 5 or 10 minutes and then you divorce someone because you fell out of love. That's not the love that God is talking about here. The love that is in view here is the love that is God. It's divine, sacrificial, unconditional, agape love that is an act of will in addition to an emotion. And this kind of love is real, and it's solid, and it sometimes demands confrontation. Sometimes it demands exhortation. But it never, ever results in condemnation. Look, the church is full of broken down sinners. Believers who still sin. If we were perfect, we wouldn't have needed a Savior. And we will not be perfect until Christ completes that work He has begun in us. And that won't come until the day of Christ. But when sin occurs, we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Freely, repeatedly, as an act of love. And the sincere ability to do that is a test of our faith. Something we can look at in self-examination to determine whether or not we are in fact saved. And the love in view here is not what the world preaches today. Tolerance. Tolerance is hold your nose and accept. That's not what is in view here. The love that is in view is the love that is deeper than any offense we might suffer. It's a love that is deeper and transcends any hurt we might experience. It is a love that at the very least is a reflection of that great immeasurable love that God has poured out for us. The equation in this verse is clear. He who loves God must love his brother also. Now, I don't believe this is something that we can grit our teeth and do. I don't believe it's something that we can exercise like we exercise our bodies. I believe this is something that is only possible through surrender to the Holy Spirit within us. We must be able to put aside ourselves and our entitlements and see others as Christ sees them. Have that mind that was in Christ Jesus. So it's not something that when you grit your teeth and look around and you just, whatever you do, click your heels 3 times and say, I want to go home. It doesn't work like that. It is a process that is fully dependent on surrender to the Holy Spirit. We move into chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God is a positive restatement of what John wrote in 1 John 2:22. When he wrote, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? People may acknowledge that Jesus existed as an historical person. Even some of these new atheists acknowledge that. They may acknowledge that Jesus had a profound impact on the world. Whether they agree with that impact or not isn't even in view. And some well-intentioned people believe that Jesus was a great teacher or a great philosopher or a fount of human wisdom. Or that Jesus was a great man, a revolutionary, a role model, and on and on. What they deny is that Jesus is God. But to be saved, we must believe that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, Yeshua, God is salvation. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word who became flesh, who was virgin born, who was the last Adam, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, and that He is Christ, meaning anointed one, promised one, coming one, the Savior. Those things are not optional. And believing He is the only Savior means believing that we are helpless and hopeless in our sins. It means believing all that the Bible says that Jesus is, and it means believing all that the Bible says about us, that we are desperately wicked, that there is none who does good, no, not one, that we are born at enmity with God, and we will live at enmity with God until we surrender to the faith that He gives us. And we must believe and understand that without that faith and without that Savior, we are destined for hell. And these are the sticky points. Human pride. God crushed it the very first birth. We loved Him because He first loved us. Even our love for God is from Him. And the sticking point, the pride, will prevent many from believing the truth of our real condition of sinfulness. The world doesn't even like to use the word sin. Human pride will condemn so many to everlasting torment. The only solution is to be born again of God by faith in Christ. Not only must we believe that Jesus is the Christ, but here we also find another equation. To love God is to love Christ. John says, whoever loves Him who be God, God the Father, also loves him who is begotten of Him, God the Son. To be a member of God's family, we don't check our minds at the door, have some, and derisively said, but we do check our pride at the door. And by doing so, we can begin to understand what Paul calls in Ephesians, the width and length and depth and height of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And when we begin to see that, and the depth of that, our response is love. Love of God and love of His Son, whom He sent to pay the penalty for our sin. This means Christianity is not a religion, which is a system of prohibitive obligations. You must do this, you can't do that. But it is a love relationship. A relationship that naturally flows when we put aside our terminal human pride and begin to understand through humility and abject surrender all that God has done for us in His Son. This idea of God reaching down to history to save mankind, there's no comparable idea in all of human religion, in all of human philosophy, in all of human history. No other religion except Bible-based Christianity is dependent on God reaching down first to sinful man and doing all that is necessary to raise mankind from the depths of sin into the glory of eternal life. So yes, John says, children of God believe that Jesus is the Christ, and children of God love both the Father and the Son. He spells it out. And he goes on in verse 2 of chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Notice the logic of this verse. And by the way, it's another self-test of faith. Love of God's children, equates to loving God and keeping His commandments. Put it another way. We can know that we love God when we keep His commandments, and by loving God and keeping His commandments, we know that we love the children of God. It's a remarkable and inevitable progression. And it's all from God, not from us. And it's echoed in the very Gospel of John. Jesus Himself said in John 14:15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And then He said again in John 15:10, the corollary of that, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in my love. So if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There is a brilliant and perfect reciprocity here. It's a profound spiritual principle of consequences. Love Jesus by keeping his commandments. If you keep his commandments, you will abide in his love. So loving Christ means just that, keeping his commandments. And by keeping his commandments, we abide in his love. And by abiding in his love, again, we can know that we love the children of God. By the way, and this is like the sixth, by the way, so forgive me. The word commanded in five chapters in 1 John is used 10 times. Five small chapters, a single word repeated 10 times. It is obviously something very, very important to the Holy Spirit, who communicates it very emphatically through John. So, what are his commandments? We covered these in detail when we studied 1 John 2:3. By way of reminder, I'm not going to go into detail again, but I just want to reiterate what I believe the Bible teaches about his commandments. First, they are more inward than outward. Outward is merely a reflection of the inwardness. So if we appear good to the world, it's not because of anything in the outward only. It's because Jesus is transforming us from the inside out. These commandments cannot be compartmentalized or isolated. They apply to us every waking moment. There's not Christian behavior on Sunday at church versus Christian behavior during the week at work or in school or wherever you may find yourself to be. They apply every waking moment. His commandments are not what we do or don't do, but what we become in him. They produce much more than good behavior by producing goodness within us. And it's not our goodness, it's his goodness. His commandments must be kept in order to be saved. And what's the most astonishing thing about his commandments? Matthew 11:28-30 says, they are easy and light. They are not burdensome. John will repeat that in another verse. They are not imposed on us, but offered to us by someone gentle and lowly in heart. They are restful, giving us peace, delivering us from the frenetic activity of ever-expanding sin in our lives, and they set us free. Jesus' commandments do. He summarizes them very succinctly in Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said to him, Matthew writes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So those are his commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And they encompass everything about our life. If you want to know that you love the children of God, if you want to know that you're following along in the great and good gifts that Jesus gives us, then love God and keep his commandments. And then in verse 3 he says, for this is the love of God. He reiterates it again, that we keep his commandments. And then he says, his commandments are not burdensome. So we're going to end this portion with John's reiteration of this precept. Loving God means obeying God. This is the single most obvious distinction between those who profess faith in Christ and those who are truly saved. It's loving obedience. It's not obedience out of fear. It's not obedience out of obligation. It's not obedience out of some imagined arrangement like, let's make a deal, God. I obey you and you promise to bless me. No. It is obedience out of knowing God, knowing who God is, knowing what he has done for us, trusting in him, trusting in his word, and understanding that he has always what's best in mind for each and every one of his children. As a father to my daughters, I have the privilege of knowing that kind of loving obedience from them. And the older I get and the older they get, the more I see that obedience for what it is, a tribute of their love for me. It's a very astounding thing, and it blesses my heart more than I can say. In fact, there was one moment in the life of my daughters and myself when Anna and I were liking. And Anna, this is like last year or the year before, we were biking and we were coming, thank you, we were coming to a street, an intersection, and I just want to, you know, I'm a father, I'm a bit protective. I said, Anna, slow. And she thought I said, Anna, go. So she went. The blare of the truck horn as she whipped across the front of this truck almost stopped my heart. I almost went over on the bike. I had stopped at the corner. She whizzed by and she went right in front of the truck. She did that knowing full well that the truck was there, but Dad had said go in her mind. So when I picked myself up, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, trundled across the road, she was still okay. She had that. She probably cost the truck driver several years of life, but she made it across, thank God. And I got there and said, Anna, what did you do? Anna! And I couldn't decide whether I was furious. It was beyond me. And all of it was right away in my heart was, I could have lost her. I could have lost her. And I never wanted to feel that way again. And I said, Anna, didn't you see that truck? And you said, yes, Dad, but you said go. So I went. Loving obedience to her own hurt. When I realized that she thought I said go instead of slow, if I didn't cry outwardly, I was crying inwardly. That's the kind of love that God wants for us. Not the kind that we mistake go for slow, but the kind that obeys even to our own hurt. So those who say that they are Christian but live according to the world, following the dictates of their own fleshly lust, are simply, according to the Apostle John, liars. Liars who neither know God nor love God. And unless they repent and obey, all their lip service will be to no avail on the day of judgment. They can say anything they want. They can try to make other people believe anything they want. But on that day of judgment, Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And the bottom line is loving obedience. Yeah, there's good works, but loving obedience. Yeah, there's all those things we know about and we want to do that God puts on our heart. But there's loving obedience, even to our own hurt. Even when the world says we're crazy. So what have we learned? We've learned that true love of God comes from God, whom we love because He first loved us. We've learned that true love of God is keeping His commandments, and by keeping His commandments and loving God, it is the only way to love the children of God. We've learned that the true love of God is seen in how His children love each other. Jesus said, the world will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. We've learned that true love of God, loving obedience to Him, is what distinguishes us who are His children from the rest of the world. And we learned that the true love of God, every single aspect of it, starts and ends with Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you that you inspired John through your Spirit to focus on these things especially for us. love and commandments, obedience, tests of faith for ourselves so that we can indeed examine ourselves and know that we are in this, in the faith. Not so that our heart condemns us, so that we know that we know that Jesus is our Lord and Savior who died for us out of love to pay the price of our sins. Father, may we be those lovingly obedient children, day by day, moment by moment, and in that love and obedience, shine your light so strongly to those around us that they may see our good works and glorify you in heaven. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.